Readings for this morning, all taken from the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm beginning in chapter 17, and it's the first verse. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John his brother, and brought them up into a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you will, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I found my delight. Hear him. When the disciples heard it, they fell upon their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now chapter 26, and I'm breaking in at verse 65. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answering said, He is worthy of death. Then they spat in his face and buffeted him, and some struck him with the palms of their hands. And finally, a few verses from the following chapter. It's Matthew 27 now, commencing at verse 35. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my vesture they cast lots. Down to verse 38. Then they were crucified with him 2 robbers, one on the right hand and one on the left. And then verse 45. Now, from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land until the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, I want us to think this morning about 4 simple and very familiar elements in Matthew's account of the Transfiguration. Namely, our Lord's countenance, his clothing, his companions, and the cloud. First then, his countenance. Luke tells us only that the fashion, the appearance of his countenance, his face that is, was altered, no more. But as we read Matthew's more specific, his face shone as the sun. And that reference to the sun might suggest something of a contrast with Moses, who in the book of Exodus chapter 34 came down from Sinai with the skin of his face shining. Now it's clear that the glory of Moses' face was a reflected glory. It was that which didn't originate in himself, It came from God. If anything, the radiance of his face was more like that of the moon, which only reflects the light of the sun. But here we read, Jesus himself was transfigured. The word transfigured used here does not refer to that which is merely external or something that comes from outside. It indicates a change in his whole being. His face, his countenance shone as the sun. The second, his clothing. Although we know what his cousin John the Baptist wore, for we are told John was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. And although we know something of what the religious leaders of the day wore, for example, with enlarged fringes or tassels to their garments, we know very little about what our Lord Jesus wore. But all three Gospels tell us that his garments became white. Matthew is the briefest, telling us simply, they became as white as the light. Mark tells us in his gospel that his raiment became shining, gleaming, exceedingly white as snow, such as no fuller, no launderer on earth could whiten them. The expression suggests the glistening, the sparkling brightness of sun on snow. And Mark's expression may well reflect Peter's recollection of that moment, because it's likely, not proven, but likely that the site of our Lord's transfiguration was Mount Hermon, at the base of which lay Caesarea Philippi, from which he, our Lord, and his disciples had come just a few days before. And even today Mount Hermon is called the Snow Mountain. In fact, it's still boasts a ski resort. Luke tells us his raiment was white and glistering, gleaming. Glistering being the word used to describe blinding flashes of lightning, something intensely brilliant. It's a stronger form of the word you find in chapter 17, it's verse 24, just as the lightning which lightens, which flashes out from one part under heaven, shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. So in summary, his clothes became as bright as the light, as sparkling as the snow, and as dazzling as the lightning. Third, his companions, Moses and Elijah. Interestingly, there were occasions when each of the three went without food for 40 days and 40 nights. But more interesting by far is the fact that it was Moses and Elijah, not as we might have expected, given the two names which open the gospel. Two names from the Old Testament, Abraham and David. No, it's Moses and Elijah. And no doubt there are several ways in which these two great men can be viewed. But in every one of these, the Lord Jesus is greater than either Moses or Elijah. We remember, for instance, Moses and Elijah both controlled the mighty waters. At the Red Sea, Moses needed a rod, a staff. At the Jordan, Elijah needed a robe, a mantle. Our Lord also controlled the water. But on the Sea of Galilee, he needed neither rod nor robe. His powerful word, once spoken, was sufficient. Moses and Elijah were able, but only able, to direct and to influence the external behavior of the people. They were unable to change men's hearts. Consequently, the most outspoken of the people's promises, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and the most outspoken of the people's confessions, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God, they all came to nothing. But Jesus, our Lord, inaugurated a new covenant in his blood. Listen to his words. "This cup," he said, "that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood, and one of the terms of that covenant is that his law is written in our hearts. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us." The writer to the Hebrews states, saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds." That quotation lifted by the writer from the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. In face of the many problems that confronted him, poor man, at one stage Moses was all set to give in. Concerning his task, he once said, "It is too heavy." On one occasion, Elijah likewise found the way too hard, and he cried, "It is enough." My Lord faced waves of opposition altogether unknown to either of those prophets, and yet he continued until he could say, not, "It is too heavy," or "It is enough," but "It is finished." Yes, there are several ways in which Moses and Elijah can be viewed. I think we're on safe ground when we say that one way or another they appear on this mountain as representatives of that former revelation given by God and of God in the Old Testament. And in that connection, I note that these were the two men whose names close the Old Testament. Remember, "The Lord of Moses, my servant. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." You note those links: Moses and the law, Elijah the prophet. I have in mind our Lord's words spoken a little later than Matthew 17. The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist, that is. And the time had now come for these representatives of both law and prophets to step down, to depart, to disappear. Because the revelation of God which the law and the prophets had brought, though that revelation was inspired and it was true, it had been at the very best piecemeal and incomplete. But as the writer to the Hebrews stresses in those very well-known opening words of his epistle, God was now speaking in the person of his Son, who brought God's full-orbed revelation, God's final word to men, and who thereby towers over and eclipses both Moses, Elijah, and all Old Testament prophets completely. As with all other Old Testament prophets, their only credential, their only authority to speak and to preach, lay in their introductory formula, "Thus says the Lord," which exact formula you'll find no less than 416 times in your Old Testament. But by way of contrast, the Lord Jesus had a unique introductory formula of his own. "I say to you," words which are found on his lips over 50 times in this gospel, Matthew alone. For example, you read his words in the so-called Sermon on the Mount. "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." Because whereas Moses and Elijah spoke as those who had been commissioned by God, he spoke as one who was God. Small wonder then the Father declares, "Hear him." The names of both Moses and Elijah had, of course, been largely associated with mountains, Sinai and Carmel respectively, but on this mountain they must retire, leaving us, just as the three favored disciples, to see no one but Jesus only. Luke tells us that Moses and Elijah spoke with Jesus about his decease, his departure, his exit, his exodus, literally, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses does not wish to discuss his exodus from Egypt, nor Elijah his exodus from earth. Are you listening, Peter? They have come to speak, and to speak only, of that cross which a week ago you had found so offensive and unacceptable, and of that Jerusalem from which, because you were told it held only suffering and death for him, you had then sought to deflect the law. Then fourthly, there was the cloud. While he was still speaking, we read, God responded instantly to Peter's thoughtless suggestion of erecting three tabernacle shelters to prolong their experience. Moses and Elijah may speak in terms of an exodus to be accomplished at Jerusalem, but Peter has no interest in the Feast of Passover. He's got his eye on the Feast of Tabernacles. Mark tells us that at the time Peter didn't know what to say. I recently came across a quote which I confess made me smile. When the screen of your mind goes blank, don't forget to turn off the sound. Alas, Peter forgot. Peter did not know what to say, but that didn't stop him blurting out to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tabernacles or booths, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." But it wasn't only that Peter was lost for words. Luke observes that he didn't know what he was saying when he was saying it. But Peter wasn't the kind of man to let a little thing like that stop him. But the Father certainly wasn't going to let Peter's unthinking suggestion pass, which suggestion had the effect of ranking his son with mere mortal men. No, not for a moment. It seems that the bright cloud initially overshadowed them and then fully enveloped them. That word translated overshadowed being the same used in the Greek Old Testament of Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud overshadowed the tabernacle of witness, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This then was the unmistakable manifestation, display of the presence of God. To cap it all, God spoke out of the cloud, repeating substantially what he had declared earlier at our Lord's baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I have found my delight. Thereby confirming again our Lord's identity both as his Son, as it's written in Psalm 2, "Thou art my Son," and as his suffering servant, as it's written in Isaiah 42, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." And the same divine approval which had been proclaimed by the Father at the beginning of our Lord's public ministry is now voiced again by the Father towards its close. At the Jordan, the Father had distinguished him from the worst of men, who'd come to be baptized, we read, to repentance, confessing their sins, whereas on the mount he distinguished him from the very best of men. But now, to allusions to the Psalms, Psalm 2, and the prophets, Isaiah 42, God adds a reference to the law. Deuteronomy chapter 18, where God had said of that prophet that he would raise up like Moses, him shall you hear. So we hear the voice out of the cloud declare with reference to our Lord, hear him. Elijah, Moses must now stand down. And so when the disciples lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Moses and Elijah had returned whence they'd come. Clearly the Apostle Peter took the point. For when he refers back to this incident some 30 years later in his letter, he makes no mention of either Moses or Elijah, referring only to the majesty, the magnificence, and the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus. We were eyewitnesses, he wrote, of his majesty when he received honor and glory from God the Father. Luke tells us that the disciples had feared as they entered into the clouds. For wonder, well, they might. It's clear from Luke's account that this event took place at night. He tells us that Jesus took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, we know from elsewhere in Luke's Gospel, it was our Lord's practice to spend much time at night in prayer. For example, in those days, he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And this explains why, as Luke noted, Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And why, as again noted by Luke, they came down from the mountain the next day. Yes, given that our Lord's transfiguration took place at night, small wonder they feared. But the bright cloud held no terror or alarm for him. It was a visible symbol of his Father's presence. Truly, heaven bent low that night. And so Peter later wrote of the voice which came, which was born out of heaven. And so, for the second time, the Lord Jesus turned his back on the glory, leaving Moses and Elijah to return to heaven alone. But his time would come. And if I understand it correctly, the cloud would return for him. For we read in Acts chapter 1, when he had spoken these things, a cloud received him, took him up out of their sight. But first he must go to Jerusalem, to his cross, to his death, to his exodus. But before even that, he must come down from the mount to meet the acute need of a man and his only son, a young boy who was not only possessed by an unclean spirit, but by a particularly nasty, strong, malicious spirit, as witness our Lord's statement, this kind does not come out except by. Which singled out this spirit as exceptional. This was no ordinary run-of-the-mill demon. This was one who had successfully withstood the combined attempts of 9 apostles, no doubt very embarrassed apostles. It withstood their attempts to expel it. On account of the presence of this unclean spirit, the man's son was not only epileptic, but both deaf and dumb. Deaf and dumb spirit, Jesus said, I command you, come out of him. And the lad was unable, therefore, either to hear his parents' words of loving comfort, or to make anything known to them of his own anguish or fears or distress, poor lad. And yes, love brought our Lord down from the mount, from the place of glory and splendor to the place of distress and misery, from the place where heaven visited earth for a night to the place where the powers of darkness reigned, and where he issued his all-powerful edict, "Dumb and deaf spirit, come out of him and never enter him again," following which the demon immediately came out. And Peter needed to learn that it's equally good to be here at the foot of the mount among the desperate needs of men as it is ever to be on the heights of the mount. Indeed, I find it interesting that Luke uses the very same word to describe what astonished the men at the foot of the mountain as Peter uses to describe what had astonished James, John and himself at the top. "They were all amazed," Luke says, "at the mighty power, the majestic greatness, the majesty of God. We," Peter says, "were eyewitnesses of his majesty, his magnificence, his majestic greatness." And our Lord's true majesty was as evident in his humble service for the needy as it ever was in the honor and glory which he received from God the Father on the Holy Mount. But as I said a short time later, but before ever a cloud took him up out of the sight of his disciples, he must go to Jerusalem, to his cross, to his death, to his exodus. And as we read at the beginning, what stark contrast Matthew paints for us then. His countenance, which here shone as the sun, would then be disfigured. First, when men, members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, Jewish Supreme Council, began to spit upon him and cover up his face and buffet him, that means to strike him with clenched fists, and say to him, "Prophesy," and the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. And then, when the soldiers of the governor struck him on the head again and again, as the tense of the verb is, with that sturdy reed or staff which they had thrust into his hand to play the part of some mock royal scepter, the symbol of kingly authority. As the prophet Isaiah foretold, his visage, his appearance, his countenance was marred, the Hebrew word, disfigured, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, experiencing such disfigurement that he appeared to them to be barely human. Just think about that. The one now transfigured would then be disfigured. His clothing, which was here radiant with his inner glory, would then be stripped from him to provide the spoil for his execution squad. As we read, they divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. As far as we know, our Lord's garments represented the sum total of his earthly goods. Apart from these, all he could properly call his own was his cross. He, bearing his cross, John had written just a few verses before speaking of our Lord's garments. He went out to a place called the place of a skull. We know from his teaching that our Lord felt no great concern about what he wore. "Why are you anxious about clothing?" he asked. "Consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." And yet his garments were not the grubby rags of some beggar. Clearly, from what we have read, the soldiers deemed this clothing to be worthwhile spoil. Seems likely that by custom the garments of an executed man were forfeit, automatically becoming the property of whatever soldiers were on duty, and that for this reason it was these men and not his mother who, as we read, stood by the cross, who effectively inherited our Lord's clothing. In his account, and we remember that of the apostles he alone was present, John tells us, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part." Now we read in Acts chapter 12 that having had the apostle Peter arrested, Herod Agrippa put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, a quaternion being a group of four soldiers. Hardly surprising, therefore, is it that together with their centurion, it was four soldiers who were made responsible for our Lord's execution. And it is these four men who, according to John 19, took his garments, who removed from him the very garments which, according to John 13, he, the Lord Jesus, earlier had willingly laid aside that he might perform the menial, the slave-like task of washing his disciples' feet. Scholars are generally satisfied that, leaving aside for a moment the seamless inner tunic, the four pieces which, according to Mark's Gospel, the soldiers distributed and apportioned among themselves by casting lots, that these consisted of his sandals, his outer cloak-like garment, his headgear, and his girdle, which would each be very similar in value. It was the same four men who then proceeded by again casting lots to decide which of them would secure for himself the star prize, worth by far the most, our Lord's seamless inner tunic. And what breathtaking associations each of these garments had. Not least, of course, and in all likelihood, these were the very same garments which had less than a year before shone ablaze with glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Yet now, they become the property of four soldiers. We don't even know their names. Just imagine one of these soldiers left the scene carrying a pair of sandals. A pair of sandals which the greatest of Israel's prophets, John the Baptist, had once confessed himself unworthy to carry, and the thong of which he'd confessed himself unworthy to unloose. I wonder how many miles those sandals had covered, as at least three times each year our Saviour had walked the 65 miles from Galilee to Jerusalem and back, as he made his way among numberless other places, to Sychar's well, to Gadara's tombs, to Bethesda's porches. What I know is that although my Lord had been wearing those sandals when Mary of Bethany fell at his feet on the way to Lazarus's tomb in John 11, he was most certainly not wearing them when the women who had followed Jesus from Galilee took hold of his feet on the way from his, that's our Lord's own, tomb in Matthew 28, and this not only because the risen Lord had no need for them, but because barely 2 days before a Roman soldier had carried them away from the place of a skull. But if one of the soldiers walked away with a pair of sandals, the second soldier took with him a cloak-like garment, the border or fringe of which had, according to Luke chapter 8, once played an all-important role in the healing of a woman with a hemorrhage, which she'd failed to staunch over 12 long years. And I note that Luke in that passage intertwines his casebook account of this poor woman's healing with that of the raising of Jairus' daughter, drawing attention on the one hand to a man who would gladly have given all he had to hold on to something which he had enjoyed for 12 years, namely his only daughter, and on the other hand to a woman who had already spent all she had in a vain attempt to rid herself of something which she had endured for 12 years. But it's most unlikely that soldier number 2 had ever heard of how a woman from far off Capernaum had once been healed by touching the edge of the cloak-like garment that he carried away that day. The third soldier took away with him our Lord's headgear, which may well have still exuded the sweet fragrance of the expensive nard with which Mary of Bethany had anointed his head together with his feet only a matter of days before, the fragrance of which at the time had filled the whole house. I understand it's by no means impossible that the pure nard which Mary expended on our Lord had itself come from the pasture land of a much higher mountain than that on which our Lord had been transfigured, namely one of the Himalayas. But of the reason for any lingering sweet fragrance, soldier number 3, of course, knew nothing. The fourth soldier took our Lord's girdle or belt. He had no reason to suspect that the man on the central cross would soon wear, in the symbolic language of Revelation chapter 1, a girdle of gold round his breast. The Jewish historian Flavius Josephus tells us that Israel's priests each had a girdle, a sash, girded to the breast a little above the elbows. And he assures us also that the girdle, the sash of the high priest, was distinguished from those of the ordinary priests by a mixture of gold interwoven. But then, if we are Christians, we have not just a high priest, but a great high priest, the whole of whose girdle is gold. But to such matters, soldier number 4 was, of course, sweetly oblivious. And then finally, in all likelihood, by the toss of the same muckle-bone dice, one of the 4 won himself the star prize. And together with his other item, whatever it was, took away with him our Lord's inner tunic. In that this was both woven and seamless, it resembled that of Israel's high priest. But unlike the garment worn by the then high priest Caiaphas, and which during our Lord's so-called trial, in blatant disobedience to the Lord of God, he, Caiaphas, had rent, our Lord's tunic had never been torn. Then there were his companions, and the two men of immense moral and spiritual stature with him on the mount would then be replaced by two malefactors, two robbers. They crucified him and two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. The evening before, he, our Lord, had forewarned his disciples. I say to you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And this was the fulfillment of Isaiah's words. It seems clear that Barabbas was one of the popular Jewish freedom fighters whom the Romans had imprisoned because he'd participated in some uprising, some insurrection against Rome. It may well be that the two who were crucified with Jesus were co-rebels with Barabbas. Certainly their crucifixion indicates they were judged guilty of something more than robbery. Many ways it's ironic that my Lord was crucified between two men and in place of a third who represented the very kind of messiahship which he, Jesus, had all along rejected and refused, and yet of which he had been accused and for which he was now crucified. Ironic. And then finally, there was the cloud, the bright cloud which on the mount enveloped him during the night season, that would now give place to a supernatural, an uncanny darkness which enveloped him during the day season, through the early hours of the afternoon, when from the sixth hour, that would have been noon, until the ninth hour, 3 PM, there was darkness over all the land. And that well-known and much-loved voice of the magnificent glory himself, which here spoke out of the cloud, would then be silent, awfully silent, offering no response to his agonized cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what a thought for us this morning. It was the very same love which had once brought him down from heaven, which now brought him down from the mountain and took him onward and forward to the cross. When the one now so gloriously transfigured would then be so brutally disfigured, and all for me. And I'm going to close by quoting a verse of a hymn that we sometimes sing in my home assembly, my home church back in Cardiff in the United Kingdom. In his spotless soul's distress, I perceive my guiltiness. Oh, how vile my low estate since my ransom was so great. God willing, we shall be looking at a little of what God's word has to say about that guiltiness next Lord's Day morning. Shall we pray?